at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and reading from verse 24 through verse 31, we come this morning to a consideration of the sixth day of creation, and this is the longest section that we find pertaining to a day in the creation account. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24 through 31. Genesis chapter 1 and the 24th verse. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, a contemplation of the creation of man is serious stuff. To be made in the image of God. And so teach us your word, we pray, and help us to understand the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when you come to these verses in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 24, there's no question that somehow we have arrived at the pinnacle of God's creation. It's as if we have been climbing a mountain and we have been making progress every day, day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, and suddenly we come to day six and it's as if we have reached the top of the mountain and everything is there before us to gaze out upon and to look at and to see. And this is where we really have come this morning, because this creation of God on day six, when it focuses on the creation of man, says that the man is created in the image and the likeness of God. Now, I have no doubt that I will not get through this morning these verses, so we will pick up also next week about the image of God, but we will make some forays into that this morning. So what we have before us in Genesis chapter 1 expresses a finality, expresses a conclusion to the creation of God. Whatever God has done up to this point now meets its pinnacle or finality on day 6 when he creates finally the land animals, but more specifically when he creates man himself in his own image, male and female, the text says he created them in his own image. Everything that God has done from day 1 to day 5 points to day 6, on which man is the receiver. Man is the recipient of everything from day 1 to day 5. So get this in your minds, the big picture about the creation of God, that God has now arrived at what really creation is all about creating individuals in his own image and in his own likeness. And when you look at the text of Scripture from this point onwards, everything that God has done, He has been doing so that man would receive it and man would be blessed. We see, for instance, God blesses man, male and female, and He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything. So God has prepared the world up to this point for man. And notice in verse 26 that man is given dominion over the earth and everything connected to it. You know, a cursory study of evolutionary theory tells us, of course, that man is evolving. Evolutionary theory is very big on telling us that man is still evolving. Man is changing. Man is still in the process of change, of becoming something better. And theoretically, evolution is suggesting to us that there is always going to be an improvement. That there's going to be an improvement of man. That man is getting better and man is improving himself and so on. But a mere casual observance, dear congregation, of man, however, will reveal that man is not improving, but man is degenerating. Isn't that the truth? That is the facts. The facts are, when you consider evolution, it does not go like this, but it goes like that. And of course, who would want anything to do with something that is degenerating and not getting better? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes this incredible statement where he says that evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I don't know of a better commentary on our own times than what the Apostle Paul says in that verse, right? That evil men and imposters, those who are fakes, those who are hypocrites, those who wear a facade, a mask over their lives, he says they really are going from bad to worse. That they are deceived themselves and they deceive others. That is our condition. And yes, I'm prepared to acknowledge, as we're all prepared to acknowledge, that knowledge is increasing. Abilities are improving and increasing because of knowledge. These things happen. These things are normal. But to say that there has been an improvement in the condition of man himself is a fallacy. There has been no moral improvement in any man or any woman apart from the regenerating work and the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. If there is going to be any change in the nature of man, it can only come from God. It does not come because I decide that there's going to be a change. It does not come because I decide, perhaps on January the 1st every year, to turn over a new leaf. And somehow the turning over the new leaf has given me power to demonstrate that there is going to be some moral improvement in my life. It's utterly impossible. Try it. And you will see by the end of day one on January that you have failed. No, there is no moral improvement apart from the work of God. But notice on day six, in this creation account of man by God Himself, that when God created man, the Bible says that God created man in His own image and in His likeness. I don't know if you've ever really thought about the image of God and the likeness of God. That when God created Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that man that was created was in the image of God and was in the likeness of God. Sin, however, of course, has made us damaged goods. Sin has defiled us. Sin has ruined us. We are fallen creatures, and sin changed Adam's nature. And we possess Adam's fallen, ruined nature. And what does that mean? That means we sin. We are sinners. We fail morally, spiritually, because we are sinners inside by nature. If you go to the grocery store and you buy something, or any store for the matter, and you make a purchase and you get home and you look at it and it's damaged goods, you go back to the store and you say, I'd like something to replace this, the same item. It's possible that you may get a brand new item, but you can't go to the store of humanity and say, I'd like to make a change from one day to the next. You can't make that exchange. Only God can make the exchange with respect to our natures. Now here on day six, Adam is pure in his creation. Adam is innocent in his creation. And according to God, when God looks upon his creation, it was very good with respect to the creation of man and woman. So this creation that we're talking about here, God's creation, is designed in one way by God Himself so that you and I would marvel at the wisdom of God. That's why God has created all these things from day one to day six, so that you would marvel that only God could do that. At the wisdom of God, at the goodness of God. And secondly, not only that we might marvel at God, but that we might be humbled in and of ourselves because we are dealing with this kind of God. So God's creation tells us not only that we worship Him because of His marvelous abilities and so on as Creator, but that it humbles us to worship Him. We should give God the glory, should we not? For all that He has made. For all the good things, like the love bugs that have come out in abundance. That's a creation of God, right? You know, fortunately, it's such a short occasion. But sin has done some terrible things to creation, hasn't it? And we are part of that. Creation is groaning. Creation is groaning. Now, we have seen, dear congregation, when we look at Genesis chapter 1 from day 1 to day 5, that God is the master designer. God is the builder. God is the diligent provider. For instance, on the first 3 days, day 1 to day 3, those are days of separation and preparation. God is designing and building. God is preparing and providing. That's what happens day 1, day 2, and day 3. You know, those days prompted John Calvin 500 years ago to say that that is precisely what an earthly father does for his children. Everything he is doing in life, designing, preparing his future, his career, his life, whatever it is for preparation, for provision for his children. That's what we do. That's just a microcosm of what God did. God is the master builder. God is the designer. God is the architect. And God is the provider in His creation. When you get to day 4, day 5, and day 6, God moves from days of separation and preparation, doesn't He, to days of population. That which is separated, day 1, 2, 3, now is filled by God, is populated by God. This is why there is a connection between day 1, 2, 3 with day 4, 5, and 6. That what happens on day 1 is a separation and a preparation for what will happen on day 4. And what was that? Well, on day 1, darkness and light separated. Let there be light. And the light separated the darkness. Then on day 4, let there be two great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars to govern. To be for signs and for seasons. So day 1 with the light and the darkness, the separation of that, makes way now on day 4 for the population in the expanse of the sun and the moon and the stars themselves. When you look at day 2 in the scriptures, that's the separation of the expanse from the waters above with the waters below. And then God fills them on day 5 with the birds and the fish. So in the expanse above, the birds fly. In the waters that have been separated below, the fish swim and exist. Then when you get to day 3, God separates the waters and puts dry land on one place, and the seas in another place. And then he creates the vegetation and the fruit-bearing trees for food. So God is providing. He's making provision for food that is to come and that will be necessary on day six when the land animals will be created on the earth and when man himself will be there. And you will notice in the text of Scripture in verse 29 and 30 that God says, I've given you all these plants as food. Well, when did he make them? He made them on day three on the dry land. So there is an intimate connection, isn't there, between days 1, 2, and 3 with days 4, 5, and 6. Now, when we come to our text this morning, the division of this text is very simple. It's divided into two sections. Number one, there is the creation of the land animals, verse 24 and 25. And then there is the creation of man himself, verse 26 through verse 31. So, the land animals and man himself. And God has prepared on day three the land, the dry land, the earth, to receive the animals and man, and he has prepared the food on day three that they will then be able to eat and be sustained by on day six. So these are the land animals that God talks about in verse 24 and 25. The animals are called living creatures. Notice what the text says. This is the same word, by the way, that's used back in verse 20. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. And you remember in verse 20, there's that first usage of the word nephesh in the Hebrew text, which is simply a reference to conscious life. For the first time in the creation of God, in verse 20, something possesses conscious life. And that exists also in the land animals of day 6 and in man himself on day 6. This word nephesh, of course, is the soul, the life of the creature. Describes, as I say, conscious life. If you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the text says, Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, a living soul, a living being. A soul, a being that possesses conscious life, is aware of himself. It's the first time. And so all the birds and the fish and the animals and even man himself are said to be created in this way, possessing conscious life. Now, you know, the evolutionist will tell you, of course, that there's no difference between man and the other creatures. I just can't get my mind around that, I'm afraid. There's a significant difference between you and the love bug. Or you and something else, isn't there? There's a major difference, isn't there? There is something that distinguishes man from every beast, whether it's the fish in the sea, the birds in the heavens, or the animals that live on the earth. There is something. Well, what is that something? Well, the scriptures tell us in verse 26 and 27, Let us make man in our image, God says, after our likeness. So man is created in the image of God. How did that happen? God breathed into the nostrils of that formed man that he has lying there out of the dust of the earth. God has formed him. And when he breathes into him, man becomes a living soul. What a creation. What a miraculous creation. Think of the human body. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Who made me? God made me. In fact, that's one of the earliest questions you would ask in any catechism class of any child, 3 or 4 years of age, who made you? And the answer is simple, God. God made me. That's what Genesis 1 is telling us. God made us. But the evolutionist wishes to say, there's no difference between us. There's no difference between us. And I hope to show you, dear congregation, that it is God Himself who invests the difference between us. You know, we can divide the living creatures, notice verse 24, into three kinds. There is the livestock, there are the beasts of the earth, and there are creeping things. Now, some of you ladies may wonder about the creeping things. But remember, back then, on day six, when God created the creeping things, He looked at them and He saw that they were good. So keep that in mind when you see a rat next time, and a mouse next time, and anything else worse than that, that is out there. Now you see this word livestock in the text. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. Then, stipulation of what these living creatures are. Number one, livestock. This is the word that is usually used for cattle. It's a common word in the Old Testament. What it means is that these are animals that can actually be domesticated. These are animals that actually can be tamed. These are not the wild beasts of the earth. These are animals that can be tamed and domesticated. It's when you get to the second classification of the living creatures. Notice the beasts of the earth. These describe the four-legged creatures primarily that are not for domestic use. Even though circuses and other types try to tame, and zoos try to tame the wild beasts. But put yourself in the lion's cage and see how confident you feel with a tamed lion. I wouldn't feel too confident. No, God did not design them for that purpose. There are animals, the livestock, for domestication, for the use of man, ultimately. And there are these animals, the beasts of the earth, who are not to be domesticated and not tameable. But they are the creation of God. Thirdly, the creeping things describes all those creatures that seem to and actually do walk and creep on the ground. Now, what is significant about this? Well, what is significant about it is that the text of Scripture says of all these three kinds of living creatures that they are all said to be according to their kind. And notice, five times in two verses, according to its kind, according to their kind. And notice the emphasis on Scripture, according to their kinds. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what that means. Creeping things produce creeping things. You're very good. Each according to its kind. What that means, to be a little bit more specific, is that centipedes produce centipedes. Centipedes don't produce caterpillars. Caterpillars are creeping things, and centipedes are creeping things, but centipedes don't produce caterpillars. Centipedes produce centipedes. Each according to its kind. Very important that we understand that. The fact that five times it's mentioned in the text should be an inclination to us that we better pay attention to that. God is saying something to us here. Well, that tells me, of course, if that's true, then cows do not produce sheep and lions do not produce giraffes or rhinos or whatever it is you like to think. They just don't do it. They cannot do it. Because it's not according to their kind. Now, what does this mean, dear congregation? This is language by God that eliminates evolution. Now, just take a step back further. This is God almost as if God knows that there will be in time a violent twisting and rampant unbelief that the heart of man is going to produce about all that God has made. That's what it is. This is language by God that is designed to show that man's heart, ultimately, as we now know, is full of violence and rampant unbelief against God. And so when the unbeliever comes to Genesis 1, he dismisses it. Or he comes to Genesis 1 and he wants to accommodate God into the scientific paradigm. He wants to bring God down from His sovereign place and accommodate God to fit the schemes of evolution. There are many, by the way, that are seduced and taken in by that very idea. That because supposedly we cannot explain the science with the religion, that therefore we must accommodate the religion to the scientific fact. But it is clear, dear congregation, evolution is no fact. That has been proven over and over again. Where are the facts? And every time you pose that question or something comes up to the evolutionist, he will go back, as you know, into deep time to explain his theories. And he can't even tell you about deep time, what is way, 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 way back there, billions and billions, supposedly, years ago. It's a very important point to understand that God is protecting his revelation, that God is protecting his word that he has given to us. Well, so much for the animals. I don't think we need to say any more about them. There are many wonders in God's creation, the cattle, the creeping things, and the beasts of the earth that we could talk about. Secondly, the creation of man in the text. There is a major shift in language in verse 26, major, which suggests that God has arrived now at the pinnacle of creation. Everything that God has previously done, including the land animals, now serves the purpose for which God is about to reveal in the scriptures. Now let me explain how I know that. Everything previously up to this point, we have seen God as commanding. God commanding. Well, how do you know that? Well, every time on a day when God creates something, the text says, God says, let there be. Let there be. So, for instance, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 20, verse 24. Let there be. Let there be. And every time God says, let there be, it's a command and it happens. But there's a change in verse 26 from the language of commanding to the language of consultation. Because look what the text says. For the first time, God uses the plural form when the text says, let us. From let there be to let us make man in our own image and in our own likeness. Now previously, when God says let there be, he speaks in the singular form. But in verse 26, there's a change in language, and God speaks in the plural form, and literally what this text means is that God is speaking within himself. Let us make man. God is speaking within himself as though he is in consultation with himself. Now, dear congregation, God is not speaking to the angels when he says, let us. For one simple reason, the angels themselves are created beings. And somewhere in these days of creation, I believe the angelic beings are created by God, which includes the creation of Satan himself. So he's not speaking with the angels when he says, let us. Rather, it is as if God is in an executive divine council with himself. And ultimately, when you get to the New Testament, you become aware of the Trinitarian formula that describes one God as being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we can see that if there were, and I believe there absolutely was, this divine council together, that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that are in consultation with each other. Let us make man. Let us make man. In other words, God is meeting. God is deliberating. God is consulting with himself. There's a depth of richness here, dear congregation, when we consider this. And it becomes very aware to us when we read our New Testaments that our God is actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church fathers, by the way, understood this to be the case. The image of God and the likeness of God are not two distinct realities. Notice that God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That image and that likeness of God are not two distinct realities, but they are two parallel realities. Because Hebrew, the Hebrew language, often repeats itself over and over again, saying the same thing but using different words. So God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. We can understand, broadly speaking, to be the creation of man in the image of God. He made us in his own image. And the incredible thing about this is that the language points to this fact that there is something in man that is like God. Now, dear congregation, right at this point, this is where false religions, especially cults, get all twisted up, don't they? Because they will tell you that they themselves are gods. That they themselves will become gods. That they themselves will be like God in the sense that they will be equal with God. That we're all gods in this world. What utter folly to make such pronouncements. Brother Donnie read Jeremiah, which spoke against such thoughts, because that's idolatry. Anything that exalts itself, sets itself up against God, is idol worship, is an idolatrous thing. Now, Mr. Darwin claims that man is nothing but a primate at this point in time. At this point in time, according to him. But God claims, dear congregation, that man has the highest possible spiritual transcendent reference. What is that? God. God himself. That's the highest possible spiritual reference. That there's a connection between the man and God. What does that mean, this image of God? I'll tell you what it means ultimately. It means that man was created to have fellowship with God. God did not make the creeping things to have fellowship with him. God did not make the lions and the tigers to have fellowship with him. God made all those creatures for man. So that man is, as it were, a sub-king of God's creation, and man is to rule it. He is to have dominion over it, as we shall see, Lord willing, next week. He's to subdue it, he's to fill it, and so on. God has created man to have fellowship, to have relationship with himself. The animals are simply created to serve man, and they are a display of the wondrous power of God himself. So this language of image and likeness speaks of relationship, doesn't it? That's why God made Adam, so that he could have relationship with Adam. Now think of the condescension of God. To create someone in their own likeness and image so that he can have fellowship with such a person. It's the deepest relationship, isn't it? In fact, the deepest relationship in the universe is what relationship? The relationship with God. Athanasius, the church father in the 4th century, he put it like this. He said, the Father always had the Son. The Father always had the Son. The Father always has the Son. That's the deepest relationship that exists at this present moment in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God has designed and deigned to enter into relationship with a creation that he made, namely man. And how do we enter into relationship with God? It's because of the image and the likeness of God put into creation, the man himself. Now, when you think about personalities, oh, dear congregation, we're all different personalities this morning, are we not? The origin of personality, by the way, is a deep mystery. Because how can you explain and how can I explain that one God exists in three persons? I can't explain it. I'm not required to explain it. I'm required to believe it. That's faith. That's faith given by God, because it's a revelation of God. God reveals himself as one God, yet three persons, who are all God. It's a mystery. It's the deepest mystery in the universe. And God is in that mysterious relationship. And the origin of personality is right in there, in that Trinitarian existence. In the being of God, in three persons, there's the origin of personality. And God simply says, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And he created him from the dust of the earth. Oh, dear congregation, in one sense, It is our Lord Jesus Christ who shows us what Adam must have been like in one sense in the garden before he fell. Because the very thing that Adam lost is the very thing that Christ regained. So in one sense, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, oh, you're looking at, in one sense, oh, it's just a picture of what Adam must have been like. Unfallen, righteous, having fellowship with God. God liked to walk, the scriptures say, in the cool of the day. Adam enjoyed, did he not, a very deep and rich fellowship with God, albeit for a very short time. But it was relationship, and it was fellowship with God. The New Testament teaches us that the original image of God in man can only be seen now by comprehending the Lord Jesus Christ. The image of God is not something, dear congregation, that is ontological. What do I mean by ontological? That has its reference only in being. Neither is the image of God just something that is spiritual. No, the image of God as revealed in Scripture is also something that is ethical. What do you mean by ethical? Well, I mean something that is righteous, something that is holy. You see, when Adam sinned, that image of God became tattered and twisted. That image of God that exists in man as a moral agent before God, as an agent who is conscious of good and evil, yet now completely unable to be good or to do good. That God says that in that investing of His image in man, that the expectation is to be holy and to be righteous. And the moment Adam sinned freely against God, he severed his ability to be holy and to be good. But he never severed his responsibility to God. God says, you're still accountable to me because you're made in my image. You're still accountable to me. Dear congregation, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 as a result of the fall of Adam. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who came and died for us, that made restoration to God possible, that made reconciliation with God possible. And this restoration and this reconciliation is expressed in the Bible in moral terms, in ethical language. Now let me demonstrate that for you. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 that we are to put on the what? The new man, the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I am to put on the new man, which is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. That's a restoration. That's a recovering of that image that was lost. The Apostle Paul puts it further like this in a similar passage in Colossians chapter 3. He says this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death whatever is earthly in you. And then the apostle goes into those things that are earthly. Sexual immorality, he says, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, Paul says, the wrath of God is coming. In these you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, he says. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You make the connection? I've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. The new man, dear congregation, is all about righteousness, holiness. And that righteousness and that holiness is intimately interwoven and connected to the image of God. So when God creates Adam in His image, in His likeness, the fruit of that creation is the expectation of a godly, holy, righteous life that mirrors God. Oh, how quickly sin came in and destroyed that and obliterated that. I don't think we really grasp what happened in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, such destruction to himself by taking and eating the fruit. Dear congregation, we have come this morning to this table. This table of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come here. I trust you have come here to have fellowship with the living Christ. That's why you come. To gather with God's people. To have relationship with the living Christ. Because we have been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been restored to God through the death of our Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 49, he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. Oh, I love that. We shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. And 1 Peter 2:5 tells us that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. What does he look like? He looks like a man, the man, Christ Jesus. And everything lost by Adam, the man, Jesus, the man, has recovered for us, and it is in the face of the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ that we come face to face with the glory of God as expressed in the divine image of God Himself, in Jesus. In Jesus. He who has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father also. Show us the Father, Philip says, and that's enough for us. You can't see God. He's invisible. Oh, but if I wanted to see God, where shall I look? Have I been so long time with you, Philip? Do you not still comprehend that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father? Let me ask you, dear congregation, this morning, have you seen Christ? Have you seen Christ? You say, well, where do I see Christ? Here in the Word. This is where Christ is. This is the revelation of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Scriptures that we have before us, our Lord Jesus has recovered for us that which we lost. Do you know what regeneration has done to you? It's made you a brand new person. The Scripture says the old has passed away. The new has come. Salvation has done something. There's been a change. We are new creatures in Christ. We're not like we were. We were old creatures then. But now we are in the process under the lordship and the sovereignty of Christ our Savior, in a process of recovery of the image of God, that one day, when I see Him as He is, I shall be like Him. Like Him. Have you thought about that? Like Christ. When I see Christ. And we have entered in some way this morning, very small way this morning, into the reality of that. Jesus is, as the Scriptures teach us, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's Christ. So when we eat the bread this morning, and when we drink from the cup this morning, we are saying that Jesus Christ is mine. That's what you say when you take the bread. That's what you say when you drink the cup. Jesus is mine. He's personally mine. He's really mine. He's spiritually mine. He's mine. When I take the bread and when I drink the cup, because the participation in the bread is a participation in the body of Christ, and a participation in the drinking of the cup is a participation in the blood of Christ. I'm connected to Jesus by His death. And this is a remembrance. This is a reminder that Jesus gave Himself for us so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be restored to God, and truly, one day, oh, I can't wait for that day, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And until that final transformation, dear congregation, we break bread. This is a reminder that Jesus is coming. When Jesus comes, we don't have to do this anymore. We won't have to break the bread to remember what He's done, because we'll see Him and we'll be with Him for eternity. That's the hope that we have. And every man and woman and boy and girl that has this hope does something. Purifies himself. What is that? That's an ethical, moral obligation. Because of the restoration and the recovery of the image of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How glorious a transformation that will be and is. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, here is Your word before us. We're only scraping the surface of what it means to be made in the image of God. This great work that You did, Father, on day 6 of creating man in divine consultation in the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. Oh, how far we have fallen from such likeness, such an image. But how we thank You this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has restored us and recovered us from such sin. We give thanks to You, our God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to this table to remember Him in the way that He has asked us to do. Help us to worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn 320. 320 beneath the